open. We have one passage of Scripture. We'll have it on the screen if you have your Bibles or you have your Bible on your cell phone. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22. Read just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 13, a very familiar passage. We'll be starting here and going through a couple of chapters very quickly this morning. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it was said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of today's message is this, The Gospel According to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for church. We thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather together to make disciples and then to engage with others to see them come to faith in Christ. And also, Lord, trying to influence the community for good and for the glory of God. So, Lord, bless our services today. Give me energy and focus and clarity as we present this incredible spiritual truth, really a New Testament gospel buried here in the book of Genesis. So, Lord, help me to convey these truths clearly, and, Lord, open our hearts to receive the Word of God. All this we do ask humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, of course, we know that prophecy in general is used to foretell what is to come. And there's only one that can tell us about what is to come, and that's not Gene Dixon. Only God, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who is the beginning and the end, who is the creator of not only all space and matter, but the God who created the dimension of time itself. Therefore, since he is one who created time, he himself is not subject to or bound by this realm, this dimension called time. He works within it, but he's also not bound by it. Only God can accurately share with us glimpses of what's in the future. Now, the Western world depends heavily upon rhetorical persuasion, prediction, and then fulfillment verbally. But the Hebrew approach to prophecy is in types and patterns, what are called types and antitypes, a shadow of something which is literal, the greater fulfillment of what that shadow indicated. Of course, the Apostle Paul told us in Hebrews that much of the Old Testament was shadows of that which is the truth with what's to come. And of course, we know that the volume of the book is written about Jesus. So in some way, virtually every verse in Scripture can be brought about to point in some way to the promise of the Messiah. Well, in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham was now living near the Negev in the southern part of what we would call the Promised Land in a community called Beersheba, literally seven wells. And God told him to take his only son Isaac, that miraculous child of promise whom was born to Abraham and Sarai, and that Abraham specifically loved. As a matter of fact, the first time we see the word ahava or love in the Bible at any point is right here in Genesis 22, and it's used to describe the love that Abraham had for his son. And God told Abraham to take his son to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, there were different types of offerings that would be implemented under the law. Of course, there were thanksgiving offerings or free will offerings. There were trespass offerings. There were sin offerings. Most of those required going to the temple, confessing your sin. Then the sacrifice itself, some of the organs, which God said reserved for him, but when you look at it, quite frankly, weren't healthy for human consumption, were offered on the main altar to God. Usually a shoulder or a section of the animal was provided for the priesthood so that they could feed their families. And then the remaining portion of that animal would be taken by the offerer, and it would be cooked, and there would be a time of fellowship or a meal with the family and their friends between them and their God. However, the burnt offering was different. A burnt offering was wholly burnt on the altar altogether. And the indication was, or the idea was, the whole commitment of you entirely being given unto God. And that's what God had asked Abraham to do with Isaac. So Abraham, without question, obeyed. And he departed with his son, his donkey, a couple of his servants, and the wood for the offering. And they traveled for 3 days, verse 4 tells us. And as Mount Moriah was now in sight, Isaac took inventory of the situation and looked to his father and said, "Father." And his dad said, "Here I am, my son." Then Isaac said, "Behold the fire, and behold the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said prophetically, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." In fact, God himself was the lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Now, another point I want to make here in passing, as we have become more and more familiar with how Hebrews approach language, the word "together" didn't just infer that they were walking as a twosome, but it meant that Abraham and Isaac were in unity in this decision. Abraham had taken Isaac. Isaac was not a teenage boy. Isaac was not a child. Isaac was a full-grown man, most likely around the age of 30 to 33, just as Jesus was when he gave himself. But understand that Isaac knew full well what was going to happen, and he didn't fight his dad. He didn't try to overpower his dad. He was willing to do his father's will. So Abraham, without question, they went together, and Abraham then put the wood of the altar on Isaac's shoulders for him to carry, and they said to his servants, now get this, "You men wait here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder," must have been a southerner, "and worship, and I and the lad will come again unto you." Notice that's what's being implied there by Abraham. So while Abraham was fully committed to doing what God called him to do, he also knew God's promises that had been made. And although Abraham didn't understand how it was going to happen, Abraham just trusted that although he and Isaac were going, he knew what they were going for. He had the faith that Isaac was going to be returning with him. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, once they were at the place that God had instructed, Abraham then prepared the wood for the offering and then bound his son. And again, let me emphasize, he didn't have to fight with him. His son willingly surrendered to his father's will. He willingly surrendered to this faith. And then as Abraham drew back his hand, now, by the way, God knew what he was going to do. Quite frankly, this was a great public demonstration of Abraham's faithfulness to all, to God, but also to Abraham. And as Abraham drew back his hand, God stopped him. And then they noticed a rustling in the leaves nearby, and they found that God had provided an akedah, a substitute. That word akedah means binding. Also, it's been now translated as a substitute. They found this ram caught by his horns, and Abraham and Isaac took that ram and offered that ram as the substitutionary sacrifice, but then made this declaration, naming this spot Jehovah Jireh, saying, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In other words, what is going to happen will happen here. Now, of course, it's easy to recognize that Abraham is a picture of the Heavenly Father who loved his only begotten Son. It's easy to see that Isaac is a picture of Jesus Christ, who in obedience to his father's will would lay down his own life voluntarily. Now, here's where we pick up, and most people haven't studied this portion in great detail. They traveled for 3 days as they came to Mount Moriah. So in Abraham's mind, his son was dead to him. Abraham knew that God was going to raise him to life again, but for 3 days as they made that journey from Beersheba to Mount Moriah, in Abraham's mind, he knew that his son had to die. But notice the faith again. "We go and we will return again unto you." So we see the type in them going, and we see the anti-type, which would be fulfillment later when Jesus died on that very spot. But we know that Jesus was fully dead for 3 days and three nights in the garden tomb, only to be raised again. But I want you to notice something here. As I say, everything in the New Testament, actually you can trace back to this source in the Old Testament. And what is so often referred to as the gospel. Well, the gospel is more than this, but this is a nice synopsis of this portion as far as salvation is concerned. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, he said this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, which I have preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have been believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was the Lamb of God that was slain, not for something that he did, but for something that we did. And that he was buried, well, that's pretty easy, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, folks, Paul would debate in synagogues and prove that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah because of the death, burial, and resurrection. And it's quite easy to find passages that document the fact that the Messiah would have to die. Genesis 3:15, the very first prophetic sermon, the very first salvation sermon which was given. Psalm 16, where it says that Jesus, the soul, would not spend eternity in hell, but would be resurrected. Psalm 22, we see a prophecy about the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53, we see a prophecy about the death and the resurrection. Daniel 9, we see a prophecy about the sacrificial death. We see clearly the death. We see clearly resurrection. But Paul said we also see that in the Old Testament, he would only be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Does anybody know where that 3 days and three nights is established in the Old Testament? Right here. There are two spots that establish it. One, Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and one right here as the loving father gave his only son who was to be dead for 3 days and three nights and then ascend from the grave. And in fact, some 1,800 years later on this very spot in Mount Moriah, it was seen just as Abraham had said. As God the Father gave his only begotten son to die for our sins and to be raised again. But let's continue after verse 19. Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, folks, do you see anybody missing in that verse? I'll come back to it. We know that Isaac returned with his father to Beersheba, but it's interesting that the Scriptures don't mention that. In fact, we don't see Isaac again for some 90 verses. And I believe that this was intentional, as this was a Jewish literary tool used by God in delivering the full record of this account. Well, what takes place in those 90 verses? Well, here's what we find out when we study what those verses say. We see that Abraham has returned to Beersheba. We see that Abraham wants to find a bride for his son. We see that Abraham sends his chief servant, whose name is not mentioned in Genesis 24, but we know his name from other scriptures in cross-reference, and this servant was being sent on a mission. The mission was to find a Gentile bride from Abraham's own relatives for his son. Now, understand this, as I say this as a joke in passing, and I use this in Israel with my Jewish friends, did you know that Abraham was a Gentile? Actually, he was. He was the first Hebrew, but he was born as a Gentile, so his family was actually Gentile. The Hebrew race actually began with Abraham, with his new name, quite literally. But to go back and find a Gentile bride for his own son. So this one, Eliezer, sets off, that's his chief steward, we're introduced to him in Genesis 15. Eliezer sets off to find this mystery woman, praying for God's leadership all the way. Well, he finds her. What does he do next? He offers her the opportunity to be married to the son of Abraham. She accepts. The appropriate purchase price is made for her, which was customary in that day to purchase a bride from her father and from the family. Then gifts were given to the bride. And here's where it gets fun. The next time we see Isaac is when he runs to fetch his bride at a well named Lahai Roy, which means literally the well of living water or the well of life and sight. So, again, Isaac has not been seen since the offering at Mount Moriah. His father sends this unnamed servant. By the way, the name Eliezer actually means God's help or God's comfort. The Holy Spirit, we know, is called the Comforter. God Comforter searches out for a Gentile bride, invites her to marry the son, who again is not mentioned since Mount Moriah. And as was the custom, the price had to be agreed to and paid to purchase the bride from her family. Now get this, the price was determined and the payment was available. Eliezer had it right there in his purse. However, even though the payment amount was agreed and available, it was still up to the bride to accept this invitation. She had to willingly, of her own volition, say yes. Now, folks, not to offend anybody here, but this puts a serious dent in pure hyper-Calvinism. Even though the purchase price was available, even though the purchase price was sufficient, even though the prior purchase price was right there, ready to be handed out, it was of no use unless she said yes. The agreement had been struck. Here's the money. By the way, Rebecca, is this a yes or no? It's a no. Oh well, it was a nice try, and you move on down the road. She had to say yes in order for the transaction to carry on and be completed. Now, Isaac is the bridegroom, and Rebecca is the bride in type. And Rebecca meets her bridegroom, Isaac, at Lahai Roy, the well of living water. And we know that Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ in antitype. So we see the shadow in Abraham, Isaac, Eliezer, and Rebecca. We see the fulfillment in the Father, the Son, the bride, and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So let's see if this metaphoric use of bride and bridegroom is consistent throughout the rest of Scripture, which it should be if it's an accurate analogy. Well, in John 3, we see that John the Baptist is approached by some of his own followers, some of John the Baptist's disciples. And they were concerned because it seems like Jesus' ministry was skyrocketing, and John the Baptist's ministry and influence was decreasing. Well, John said this in John 3, beginning in verse 28, "You yourselves have borne witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride," speaking of the Messiah, "is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," speaking of himself, "which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist said that Jesus is the bridegroom. John was simply the bridegroom's friend or best man. Now also, we see that Jesus references himself in the same way on multiple occasions. I put one slide on the screen from Matthew chapter 9, and Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." And we know that Paul talks about this in an analogy in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 31 and 32. And this literally is counsel for a husband and wife, but also it's an antitype speaking of Christ and his bride. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two of them shall become one. This is a great mystery," Paul says, "but I speak concerning the Messiah and the church." Clearly another example of a type and antitype, or the shadow and the fulfillment. Now, the idea of the relationship between Christ the bridegroom and his beloved bride is consistent throughout all Scripture. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, I say frequently, read the Bible with Jewish eyes. Remember, the Bible is a Jewish book written by Jewish authors to primarily a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah, who happens to also be the creator of the universe and the savior of the world. But in a Jewish wedding, the father would locate a bride for his son and make the arrangements. An agreement would then be entered into, a covenant of marriage. Now, at some point in Jewish history, the tradition of the cup of acceptance was established rather than the dividing of an animal and walking through the middle of it. Once the terms of the ketubah, or the marital agreement, by the way, the bride agreed to terms and the groom agreed to terms. We do the same thing at a wedding. Do you take this woman whom you hold in hand to be your lawful and wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, and for sickness and in wealth, till death alone doth part you? Yeah, those are the terms of the agreement. By the way, those aren't I'll tries. You're entering into a covenant of marriage. I pledge to thee my agape. Not I'll try as long as you fit in 34 jeans, but if you ever get fat and tubby, I'm out of here. That's not the terms of the deal. Now, once the terms of the ketubah had been specified and the father of bride had agreed to them, the prospective bridegroom would then pour a cup of wine and the couple would drink from it. The prospective bride would drink from the wine. There would be the ritual prayer, "Blessed art thou, eternal Lord our God, creator of the heaven and earth, who has given us the fruit of the vine. Amen." And the groom and the bride were actually legally married at this point. But the marriage was not consummated yet, as they did not live together. Now, at this point, the groom would then return to his father's house. By the way, remember about that cup of the wedding. We'll come back to that here in a minute. We'll put all these pieces together, and I think you'll see a very nice picture. The groom would then return to his father's house to build a home for his new wife, while the wife would be busy preparing herself for the return of her husband. At some point in the future, now the Jewish tradition was at least a year. Why is that? Because they wanted to make sure that the bride truly was pure, i.e. not pregnant. So when you waited a year before the wedding itself was consummated, you would know of the bride's sanctification. And then the bridegroom, this would give the bridegroom, while she was busy preparing herself to be married, the bridegroom would have gone back to his father's estate and be preparing a place, a home, for him and his bride. And then when the home was complete and the proper amount of time would come, only the father would be satisfied. And then he would come and dispatch his son saying, "It's ready, go and retrieve your bride." Now, ladies and gentlemen, you've all heard the expression in weddings, do you take this woman? Well, that's literal. It comes from this. The literal was the bridegroom came to fetch his wife, to take his wife. That's why I use the terminology, and it's been customary, talking to the groom, "Do you take this woman?" Going back to the Hebrew roots of the marriage. So the bride during this time was busy preparing herself, and each day she was looking forward with anxious anticipation for that shout from the bridegroom as he came to retrieve his bride. He would come and take his wife, then return to the wedding chamber that he had prepared. He would finish the purification. They would go through the cleansing of the mikvah, and then they would spend the next 7 days together. Of course, everything in Judaism comes out of tradition. We see that there were 7 spoken specifically with Jacob and Leah, and then 7 spoken with the marriage of Samson. So there was a 7-day marriage feast that they all shared together and celebrated with. Now, if Jewish prophecy is indeed pattern, let's see if we can find the fulfillment of all of these patterns. Number one, the father sent out the Holy Spirit to search for his son's bride, and the purchase price was paid. What was the purchase price? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us that the purchase price was Christ giving himself for us. John 3:16 reaffirms that purchase price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 Peter chapter 1 confirms the purchase price. For as much then as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation or vain, the empty lives that you used to live as pagans, but you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. That is the purchase price. Acts 20 tells us this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So we see that the price has been set and the price has been met. Jesus purchased our redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of himself. Now, if the bride agreed to take the bridegroom as her own, then they would enter into this covenant with the ketubah, a covenant, and then they'd be separated for a period of time. But they'd enter this covenant with the cup. Recognize what happened in the Last Supper. Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is one of the reasons why I use the illustration of a wedding so often in evangelism when I'm giving an altar call. And you will see this quite clearly, and I'll probably refer to it once again. A young man comes in here, independent. a young woman, while the young man is waiting, a young woman is escorted by her father down to the front of the church, and they are two independent people. As a matter of fact, so much so that the father stands between them. She is still the father's responsibility until the father gives her to another man. And then I ask them those questions, and then based upon their decision, their relationship changes, and based upon their decision, their responsibilities change as well. Now, I've never had this happen. I hope it never does. But if the young man had come in and said, and I said to him, young man, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And he said, I do. And then I looked at the young lady, even after I've gone through the portion who gives this bride away, and the father raises her veil, kisses her on the cheek and says, her mother and I, and puts their hands together. Father then sets down, so he's granted permission, but ultimately the decision is hers. Young lady, do you take this young man whom you hold by the hand to be your lawful and wedded wife? Again, thank you for correcting me. Yeah. In this day and age, you just can't tell, can you? Yeah. Husband, yeah. Take this husband to be your lawful and wedded husband. Their relationship and their responsibility hangs on the balance of her answer. If she says, well, I know the price has been paid, and I know all I've got to do is say yes, but no, I just can't go there. Well, guess what? They leave in the same way that they came. There is no family relationship there. They are still foreign to one another. But as they come down and the young man says, yes, and the young lady, do you take this man? If she says, I do, then I will say something along the line based upon the authority vested in me by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I now pronounce you officially in the eyes of God, in the church, husband and wife. Has their relationship changed? Yes. Has their responsibilities changed to one another? Absolutely. Now, folks, right now, if you have said yes to Jesus, then we are legally bound together, never to be separated. However, we are currently physically separate from Jesus, are we not? In fact, Paul says, if you're absent from the body, then you're present with the Lord. Right now, Jesus is in heaven, interceding on the right hand of the Father for us, but he's also, as it says in John 14, preparing a place for us, which we'll come back to in just a moment. So keep that in mind. We get back into the wedding covenant. Now, in the Jewish wedding, after the agreement, the ketubah has been struck and the cup of wine has been drunk, the bridegroom then returns to his father's estate and begins to prepare a place for his bride. When it's finished, his dad would give him the go-ahead, and he would go and fetch his bride and bring her back to the home. Go ahead, Dan, if we could hit here. I actually took this in 2006. First time I'd gone over to Israel with a small group of pastors during the Israel-Lebanese war. And we were up north. This is actually the northern part of the hills of Judea. This is actually the Valley of Jezreel. It's mistakenly called Armageddon. Megiddo is actually a city. The valley, this huge valley, very fertile valley, is actually called Jezreel. Up on the north side of this giant valley is where you find Nazareth, and you see the hills of the Galilee. But between the hills of Judea and the hills of the Galilee, you have this valley. Well, we were up here, we were having lunch at a Druze village. Now, Druze aren't Jews. Interesting religious background, but they're very friendly toward the Jews, and quite frankly, they're Jewish citizens, but much of their heritage and customs are very similar. I noticed, and of course, I've got a brother that's in construction, being an architect, and I noticed on this house, it looks like there's a lot of materials that they're ready to build another floor on top of this house, yet that is, you see the satellite dishes, that's actually the roof of the house. When I inquired about it, I was told that the tradition still stands today. This is the father's house. When his sons reach an age Where they take a bride, they will build another floor on top of his father's house. And they literally, even in this custom, even though they don't have vast swatches of agriculture and real estate, they still return to their father's house. How many of you would like to live upstairs from your, I won't even go there. Yeah. What? Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, we've got that situation. Right? But it's it. You won't want to live with us for long. The more you see me walking around in my wife beater t-shirt and boxers, you'll be going, it's time to build a house, baby. Time to get out of here. All right, John 14, that in the upper room, Jesus said this, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Well, then believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If that were not true, I would tell you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then you can rest assured I will come again to fetch my bride and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So now, this point in time in our lives, what is this, January the 14th, 2024, Jesus is preparing a place for us. We, as his bride, need to be currently in the process of sanctification, day by day, purifying ourselves for him for when he does come. Ephesians 5:25 says this, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is us. Washing of water by the word with the stated goal of us maintaining holiness and blamelessness. Now, according to verse 26, the church is now undergoing this process of sanctification. And by the way, the word sanctification means to be set apart. The church then is now being apart, being set apart, and eventually we will be presented to our pure to Christ as his pure virgin, in accordance with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says this, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that being Jesus, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So again, notice all the use of phrase describing our relationship with Jesus as that of the bridegroom and the bride. And we know that the next thing on the calendar is the bridegroom coming to fetch his bride and return to his father's house to finish the purification there, which is the judgment seat of Christ, and to be joined together with Jesus. Now, the time that the bride and groom spent in their wedding chamber and in the wedding celebration, based upon the biblical accounts of Jacob's wedding and Samson's wedding, was 7 days. Now, we see it cross-reference. It still is. This is Chabad.org, My Jewish Learning. The wedding typically starts in mid-afternoon, ends late at night, but it can be longer or shorter. It is generally followed by 7 days of celebration. Now, I would ask, is it not possible that the 7 years in heaven, while we're in those 7 years in heaven, that the tribulation will be taking place here on this earth? So while the bride has been removed to the bridal chamber, the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel will be being poured out judgment on this earth, preparing Israel to receive her king. Now you might say, wait a second, Pastor, there's a difference between 7 days and 7 years. Well, not really. This precedent has been set. When God punished Israel for disobedience, for example, when they didn't go into the promised land, you remember the 12 spies went in and toured the promised land for 40 days. And they said they didn't have the faith to trust God. They said, there are giants in the land. We can't possibly overcome them. Don't you know that regarding that, this is what it says in Numbers. After the number of days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, well, you search the land for 40 days, well, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of your iniquity. A year for a day. Again, remember, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established. We see a second witness in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was also given a prophetic message, and he was to lie on his side for a certain number of days and lie on his other side for a certain number of days, and this was signs of the judgment that would come upon Israel. Notice what it says here, Ezekiel 4:6, "And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, for I have appointed each day for a year." So again, eschatologically, as far as dealing with judgment with Israel, there are many times where God has taken a day for a year. So in my personal opinion, I see the 7 days of the marriage feast being identical to the 7 years of tribulation that will be taking place on planet Earth while we're in heaven in the Father's house. But Jesus said that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, that the next thing, if that is true, in God's prophetic timetable concerning Jesus and us would be his return to fetch his bride and return to his Father's house, no longer to be separate from one another, but forever to be with him. So again, in review, as we wrap this up and we give an invitation here, this is the pattern of the Jewish wedding, the search made. Of course, we know that Eliezer was who that Isaac employed to do it, and his name means God's comforter. We know that a proposal, an acceptance has to be accomplished. We know that the payment has to be made. Upon acceptance, there are gifts given to the bride. We know that Paul talks about the gifts given to the church, including pastors and teachers and shepherds and apostles and prophets. We know that they're then set apart for a period of time while the groom is preparing a home and while the bride is preparing for her groom and continuing to sanctify herself. We know that by surprise, the groom comes to take or fetch his bride for 7 days of feasting. And we know that after we are made ready, we will be robed in righteousness, apparently after the judgment seat of Christ. And then at the end of the tribulation, we will return with him to planet Earth, and we will rule and reign on planet Earth with our bridegroom in the literal fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, folks, I happen to also believe, as you see the gospel message presented clearly here in type in Genesis chapter 22 through Genesis chapter 24. I also believe that this wedding idiom is further evidence and verification of a dispensational pre-tribulation rapture of the church. As a matter of fact, from another Christian Jewish website, they come to the same conclusion that the wedding idiom is a perfect type of a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, let me wrap these things up. The world may have missed him the first time, but those to whom he is coming won't miss him when he calls us to meet him in the air. He's coming next for his bride. That's the next thing on God's prophetic timetable. What are we to be watching in the meantime? Well, Jerusalem is the center of all, the apple of God's eye. Jerusalem is the center of activity. More and more things that we see heating up over there, it ought to bring to mind that we're getting closer. One of the most significant events in God's timetable, regardless of the fact that we look at 2,000 years between the first coming of Christ and where we are, but quite frankly, when things first began to get interesting is when Israel was back in the land becoming a nation again. It continued to get interesting as there is even now great controversy over who Jerusalem belongs to. And as we continue to see aggravation with Israel and the neighbors around her, that seems to be fulfillment of some of the battles in Psalms. As we see a continued agitation and stirring of the pot between an alliance of Russia, Iran, and Turkey, which we see today, that also seems to be an indication that we are getting very close. Next thing on the timetable is the Lord Jesus comes to take his bride. Now understand this. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And it is absolute certainty that Jesus will take his bride. Well, who makes up the bride? Whosoever will may come. Jesus will take his bride. Well, who's in the bride? Whoever says yes. And just like with Rebekah, That choice is up to you. So as you've heard me use this illustration many times, and you will continue to hear it many times, because I am not aware of a better illustration to demonstrate the importance of the decision that we have to make. Jesus, the bridegroom, came down and he said, "I do," to his bride 2,000 years ago when he told Peter, "Don't you know, Peter, if I didn't want to go through with this, I could call down 12 legions of angels. No man's making me do this. I'm doing this freely." Just like Isaac went with the father to give himself as the burnt offering. See, Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus went with the father and did according to his will. He said yes 2,000 years ago. On the other side is going to be the bride. That bride consists of every individual that says yes in return. Unless you say yes to Jesus, specifically and intentionally, not just empty words, but getting it from your heart. Like I say, when you say yes and then you spend the next 50 years of your life together, you understand that there was meaning behind that commitment. If they're divorced in a week, then regardless of what she said, you know that her heart wasn't really in it. Folks, when you say yes to Jesus, then that changes your relationship with Jesus. It also changes your responsibilities to Jesus. So the question here, as we wrap up this message on a cold, bitterly cold, and now snowy day, are you a part of the bride? Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Just as he came the first time, he will come again for his own the second time. Then 7 years later, he'll be coming back to this earth in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he comes to claim his bride, will you be a part of that bride? And that rests upon you. And just as the thief on the cross, even at that last second, it was not too late. We're still here. We're still alive. The trumpet hadn't sounded yet. I know, based upon my saying yes to Jesus, that when the trumpet sounds and the bridegroom cometh, I know I will be with him and a part of that bride. Have you said yes? Are you certain that you will be with Jesus? Are you certain that you are a part of that bride? Have you said yes to him?